For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, an easy passage, another easy passage. We're going to get into Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15 as we continue our study of the book of Revelation. Now, Revelation is about the future, and it has the reputation of being really confusing, but actually, the events in this book are laid out in pretty straightforward chronological order. Earlier, we had been studying a period at the end of history called the Great Tribulation. This is a terrible time dominated by a global evil ruler named the Antichrist. And then that period is terminated when Jesus returns to defeat his enemies, and then he sets up a 1,000-year-long kingdom. The reign of Jesus Christ on earth for 1,000 years. That's what Gary talked about last week. This is an amazing period of history. And then comes what we're going to spend probably 3 weeks on, starting next week, comes the new heaven and the new earth. So that's where we're headed. But today, sandwiched in between these last two phases of history, is something called final judgment. Yeah, final judgment. It's the focus of our passage that we're going to look at. And yes, it really is tempting when you're doing a series on Revelation to skip this part. And it's because so many people hate the notion that there will be a final judgment. They hate the idea, the whole idea of hell. This is Bertrand Russell, who totally looks like a philosopher. He said, "I don't myself feel that any person who's really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment." He's like, how could a sensitive person even believe in this? Even, you know, famous Christian authors like C.S. Lewis, he admits, "There's no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this if it lay in my power." You know, but as guys like him and others who actually care about what the Bible teaches, as they think about that, removing hell, they realize it's not possible, because he goes on to say it has the full support of Scripture and specifically of our Lord's own words. You know, so if we want to do justice to the Bible, we can't just jettison this concept. And nobody talked about hell more than Jesus Christ. And so it really is important that we take this time, like it or not, to dive into the end of chapter 20. So that's what we're going to do. Let's go ahead and I'll read this. It says, "I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Yeah, it's hard to even to read, but there you go. That's what we're going to try to understand. I'm going to try to make sense of this by just asking some questions. Okay, and the first question to get into here is, who are these deceased individuals who are coming before God to be judged? And it's very clear, if you read this passage here, that they're being evaluated by something written in books. You know, apparently the way they have lived over the course of their life has been recorded in books, plural. I would guess in Doug Patch's case, this would be a multi-volume set. I don't know, quite a bit. But apparently God is looking specifically at the way people have lived. and basing his assessment of them on that. And this passage is very clear. Every person that comes before God in this setting will be evaluated on the basis of their deeds. The language is emphatic. He says they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. You know, when people think about being in this scenario, they think of the classic scales. And they think God will pile all my bad deeds on the left and the good ones on the right. And if I can just get the needle to barely, you know, just tip a little bit over toward the good side, then I'm in. And if I'm not, I'm not. But that is definitely not the scenario the Bible puts forth. In the Bible, it's very clear, just one sin is enough to condemn us. This is James. He says, whoever keeps the whole law, you know, you stick the landing, but you stumble at just one point. You become guilty of breaking all of it. Yeah, so that's a high standard. This isn't like 50.01% good deeds will get you in, or 60 or 70% or 99.9999%. It's perfection or nothing. That's the standard. If we come before God and we are evaluated on the basis of our good behavior, if we have to, by our own merits, get into heaven, then the standard will be 100% moral perfection. And that's not just avoiding sin throughout our entire life, but it's also never failing to do that which is good. That's an incredibly high standard. Now, maybe there's someone here that feels like, so far, so good. If so, I'd like to meet you. For the rest of us, this is a disastrous situation to be in, right? To come before God, a perfect, holy God, and to be evaluated on the basis of our deeds. And it's disastrous because the Bible's verdict, whether we accept it or not, the verdict of the Bible is every human being that has ever lived has fallen short of God's glory. That we all fall short of the glory of God. And so by this measure, by the measure of the deeds that we've done, we will be found wanting. There's just no way to get around that. And so who are these dead? Just so I can summarize here. They are people that come before God who are all, in every case, evaluated according to their deeds. Every one of them. Let me back up there. Yeah, that's very clear. And because they're evaluated on the basis of their deeds, they will, to a person, fail to meet that standard. And they'll be thrown into, according to this, the lake of fire. Pretty uplifting message this morning. You know, it's a brutal word. And so I don't want to make light of this. I know, you know, this raises all kinds of questions about people we care about. I know that it raises maybe all kinds of questions about where the true state of our own heart is, or even if this is real. And I don't want to make light of it. The gravity of what's being asserted here, it's titanic. And so the brutal thing about this is, if it's true, every single person has fallen short of God's glory. And if it's true, we will be evaluated by our deeds. What hope is there? You know, why not just go down to the India Oak over here and just get hammered? I mean, what are we doing here if this is the high bar that God has set? Well, and so, yeah, this question, is there any hope? Of course there is. And it's found in something called the Book of Life. This passage is really clear. If your name is not in the Book of Life, then you're thrown into the lake of fire. By implication, then, if your name is in there, you escape this judgment. Okay, so that's the thing that we got to figure out. The way to avoid this whole scenario, according to the Bible, is to be in the book, singular. Not the books, plural, that record your deeds. That's different. This is the book, singular, of life. A list of names, and those people will escape this fate of final judgment. And so that raises the question, man, what would it take to have my name listed in that book? And the answer to that question is tied to the name of the book itself. Earlier in Revelation, John calls the book of life the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. I don't know if you caught that when Lee taught, but that's how John describes this book. The book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Okay, now that's a reference to something from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, priests would go into the temple and they would offer lambs as a sacrifice. And the blood of the lamb was presented before God as a covering for the sin of the people. Now, if you read Hebrews, it's clear that these sacrifices in and of themselves didn't change people's moral culpability, but they did do this. They pointed to God's ultimate provision for all of humanity's sin. They pointed to the true Lamb of God. They pointed to Jesus Christ. Jesus is our Lamb who was slain. As he hung on the cross and God saw his blood, God took that as a covering for our sin, if we would call out to him to benefit from that. And that's why when you read the book of Revelation and it describes what a believer is, it does not describe them as perfect by any means. Believers in the book of Revelation are people who have washed their robes, and listen to this language, they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Think about that imagery. We come with our filthy robes, and because of the blood of Christ cleansing us from sin, we're made white and clean in God's eyes. And then right next to us, Jesus is portrayed as the one whose robe is dipped in blood. And I hope you can see that there's a transaction here. God takes our sin-stained lives and he brings all that onto himself. He takes the punishment that we deserve and he bears that on his own shoulders. And so people who are in the book of life get that. They're not approaching God on the basis of how moral or how ethical or how obedient they are. They are instead depending solely on the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who was punished in their place, to be able to stand before God white and pure and clean. That's the image that's presented here. And that's what it takes to get your name in the book of life. Can you remember a time when you really came to terms with the fact that you do things to hurt people, where you were able to just come to terms with your own moral culpability before God about the way that you've lived? That's a key message of this section on final judgment. Can we admit, do we have the humility to admit, I am morally culpable before God? And can we, having become aware of that, then turn to God and his provision of the Lamb who was slain and rely on Jesus to make us presentable to God? That's what really matters. Is there hope? Yes, there is. There's hope in the Lamb who was slain. That's why Jesus says, if you read, I'm going to skip that. He says, truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. And listen to this. He says, does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death and into life. You know, people have this assumption that everyone is going to come before the throne of God to be evaluated on the basis of their deeds. Not true. People who actually look to God and the death of his son to cover for their sins, it says right there, they pass out of judgment and into life. And so there's the message, right? That's what the hope's based on. Now, am I saying that good deeds don't matter at all? No, of course they matter. Good deeds change people's lives. Good deeds please God. Good deeds they're a huge part of the Christian life, but they're the wrong tool in the toolbox if you want to try to be justified in God's sight, if you want to try to get into heaven. The only way to do that is to be in the book of life, the Lamb who was slain. That's it. Okay. What about this sentence? Yeah, it says that if your name wasn't written in the book of life, he was thrown, it says, into the lake of fire. Unimaginable. I don't know how any sensitive person cannot be profoundly disturbed by this. And I know one reaction would be to just say, well, I don't believe in a God who does this. I just don't accept this. And I get the appeal of that kind of thinking, but let me just ask, does what we think about reality change what actually exists? Can we just by sheer force of will wish hell out of existence? These are cicadas. We're in the 17-year cycle, and in a couple weeks, these guys are coming up out of the ground. It's called Brood 10, apparently. They're going to be about 1.3 million of these insects per acre in different parts of Ohio in a week or two. It's creepy. And we could just go, well, I just know, no cicadas. They're not going to come. We'll see in a couple weeks when they're flying around here everywhere. We can't wish this out of existence. What we think about hell won't change whether it actually is or not. And so, aware of that, we should think a little bit about this concept of the lake of fire. One thing that we've got to be careful about in the book of Revelation is there is symbolic language in the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, stars are angels and lampstands are churches. It's not really a star or a lampstand. It points to someone else. What about here with the lake of fire? Is there any indication in the Bible that this might be symbolic? And I think, yes, there is. One thing that's very striking if you read the Gospels is when Jesus talks about hell, he uses fire and outer darkness interchangeably. He uses both terms to describe the same state. And just think about this. Total darkness and firelight. It just doesn't seem to fit. Here's another thing that's weird about this passage. Even an abstract concept like death, the state of, you know, physically expiring, is being described as burning in hell or being thrown into the lake of fire. It's hard to get your brain around this. And I would suggest, I'll throw this out. Here's what I think about this. I think these descriptions of hell, whether it's a trash pile outside a town called Gehenna, not Gehenna, it's a suburb, but there was a place called Gehenna outside Jerusalem. It was a trash pile. That's often used to describe hell. Sometimes it's described as the place where the worm never dies, or it's described as a bottomless pit, or outer darkness, or a lake of fire. And I would suggest that these are figurative descriptions of a literal reality. And I think the main headline is, you do not want to go there. Even in our own text, right here, right in front of our eyes, he's very clear. What is the lake of fire? He tells us. This is the second death. There you go. Symbol defined. The second death, not the first death when we die physically, but when we die a second and irrevocable time, when we die spiritually. And we then are apart from God and his life forever. That's what he's describing when he uses this language here. That is the nature of the sentence that he describes. And so that's my best shot at explaining this. And I think it's fair because the heart of hell in a lot of passages is this concept, like Paul says, of being away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power, banished from his presence. Yeah. I know some people have said, well, okay, but I'm going to have a few choice words for God when that happens because I just don't like this. And actually, I think it'll be different. I think when we see Jesus and see his blood-stained robe, when we see his power and glory and beauty, I think what we'll be struck with more is a profound sense of regret. That's why the phrase that is more consistently tied to hell than any other phrase in the Bible is the idea of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this phrase conveys the idea of kind of an angry regret, like the way you'd feel if you dropped a game-winning pass in the end zone, or maybe you had this super important exam and you failed to study for it and it caught you off guard. That sense of, oh, I had my chance. Ah, you know, just, I wish I would have seen this for what it was. It's that kind of abiding regret that the Bible describes people experiencing. I think this, when the Bible talks about this being a time of torment, I think this is it. This sense of knowing what could have been possible and being apart from the best thing in the universe forever. All right. Why? I know there's some people, I hope there's some people that are still troubled by this. And I know this is something I'll never feel fully settled about. God himself says this is his strange work. He calls it his alien task. He says in multiple, I could show you half a dozen verses that say basically this. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. So God, clearly this is not, this is something that God takes no pleasure in. And if that's the case, then why? Why proceed with it? And I'd say the easiest way to answer this question, why hell, is found in who God is. Now let's just say a few things here about the nature of God himself. One thing is, God, he values free will, our ability to freely choose. Now, when he made the world, he could have made this. He could have turned our world into a giant McDonald's play place. You know, where it's padded and it's designed so people can't hurt themselves. I mean, you might be able to like wade through pee and get a staph infection. But for the most part, The goal is give kids limited options so they don't hurt themselves. Make sure they're supervised. God could have done that. God could have made it so that you cannot hurt yourself or hurt other people. So that no matter which angle or direction you go in, you will always find your way back into a relationship with him. He could have done that. But if this is how God operated, he'd be like this guy. I don't know if you remember that old movie Blade Runner. There's a guy in the middle of the screen. He was a tinkerer who lived alone. And he surrounded himself with all these robots that he had a relationship with. God could have done that. But if he would have done that, what would it look like to have a love relationship with him? Apparently, as risky as it is, God valued free will so much, he made a world where it was possible for someone to freely choose to reject him. That's one aspect of who God is that bears on this. Here's another one. And it's actually not yet. I'm still on this. Sorry, I'm jumping ahead. If that's true, just think about this. If God values free will, then we can do good things and bad things. We can take something and do good with it or do bad with it. It just means God wanted to give us a world where our consequences of our choices really matter. But again, yeah, that opens up some risks. People can get hurt. That's the cost of free will. The other thing I throw out here is that God is righteous. God doesn't have to consult a rule book to try to decide if what he's doing is right or wrong. He's the living definition of morality. And because of that, because he's righteous and we're not, there's just this yawning gap. He's totally different than us. This is Isaiah reacting to him seeing God. He says, woe to me, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Read through the Bible. People that come in contact with God have this visceral reaction of, I can't be in the presence of pure righteousness. You know, we're so steeped in sin, we don't even notice it. And so when we think about hell, It does seem like an extreme reaction on God's part, but God's not like us. He sees sin a totally different way. Years ago, Jay Young and I and three other guys, we went out on a hiking trip to Montana. We drove there, and we hiked for a week. And on the way back, we decided, let's just skip the hotel and drive 2 days straight, rotating guys, and we'll drive all the way back to Columbus. So imagine five guys who've been in the woods all week, in a minivan, eating fast food and all of the things that come along with that over the hours. You know, wet clothes, stinky socks. We didn't care. We were just acclimated to it. We were just in the van, just driving along. So we roll back into Columbus. My wife knows we're about to show up. She comes out to the curb of our house to welcome us. I slide the door open on the minivan, come out, how about a hug? And this wall of man stench rolls right toward her. And she starts to back. I'm like, what's wrong? She's like, I can't be with you right now. Take a shower. And so that sense that God is not like you. And God and his hatred of sin and all that it causes is stronger than us. It's just to realize it's God's prerogative, based on his unique perspective of having never sinned, to set this sentence. I mean, even we won't let criminals determine how long they're in jail, or let alone a kid, how long they're in a timeout. Are we, even though Bertrand Russell says no sensitive person would ever accept this, are we as steeped in sin as we are in a position to dictate to God how he should respond to our sin? I don't think so. He's righteous, and we're not. That's another key piece of this whole thing. Here's a way God dealt with his hatred of sin. Hell is hard to see, but so is this. This is what it costs to overlook our sin and forgive us. I thought about zooming in or something. I don't need to do that. The point is, it's hard to look at the crucifixion of what really happened for the same reason that it's hard to look at hell. And it's because God is righteous and he moves in judgment against sin as he sees fit. All right, he's also just. You know, this is a pretty simple concept. It's just that, you know, when you think about all the different sins that are laid out in the book of Revelation, like destroying the environment, exploiting people sexually, and so on. How is God supposed to ultimately react when people do this kind of thing? Should, after all the dust is settled at the end of history, should God do nothing about it? Should he look the other way when people are murdered? If he does do that, wouldn't looking the other way, in essence, be tacit approval of that behavior? If he threw the door open to everyone who behaved this way, and they're still shaking their fist in rebellion, would heaven even be heaven? Or would it be held hostage to evil? And so this idea that, no, God is just, and because he's just, sin requires punishment, and because of that, he will not look the other way. That's not how it's all going to end. People will be held accountable. That's another aspect of his character that bears on this. And I know you're probably waiting for it. Well, what about the fact that he's loving? Well, believe it or not, as counterintuitive as it is, God's love is directly tied to his willingness to judge. I've used this quote before, but I'm going to do it again. This is Miroslav Volf, who's a theologian from Croatia. And he used to really struggle, and still does, I'm sure, but really stridently objected to the concept of judgment and wrath. He says, I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? You know, he was one of those many people who object to this whole doctrine. But then after going through a traumatic personal experience, he changed his view. He says, God is love. And God loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed, my people shelled day in and day out, some of them brutalized beyond imagination, and I couldn't imagine God not being angry. As he watches all these people being mistreated, he realizes, what kind of God would not be upset about this? He goes on, he says, how did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandparently fashion? You know, by refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrator's basic goodness? Wasn't a good God, fiercely angry with them? He concludes here, he says, though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think I'd have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. He's wrathful because he is love. I hope in all those words you can see the point. Sin hurts people. It hurts people that God loves. And when we sin, because he loves us, he gets angry. His sense of justice is offended, and all this kicks in. That's part of the God we worship. And so, why God? Why is there hell? Well, it has a lot to do with who God is. Really, when you get down to it, there are just things about God that, yes, he values free will, but he's also righteous, and he has a just opinion about the way we live. And crazy as it may seem, it's because he's loving that he's willing to move in judgment. That's why there's hell. So just a couple implications here. If you're here and you're a Christian, I know some of us have been tempted to find a new theology, to find a way to view the afterlife that doesn't include eternal judgment. And I would just throw out here, you know, what I've just given you is a course on theology proper. It's a course on the study of God himself. It's just the beginning. There's so much, obviously, we could talk about even today. But what is the answer to hell? I think it's found here. I think it's found in the person of God. And if I were in your shoes, I've been in your shoes. I'm often, at times, still in your shoes. I would go to God and dive deep into who he is to find my way through this really difficult topic. You guys know Tony Evans? If you ever get a chance, you can listen to him on the radio. He's a dynamite teacher. He's one of my favorite teachers. He says, the God most of us worship is too small. And this is part of the issue. Is we all are walking around with our favorite parts of God. That's human nature. That's how we make God who we want him to be. But Tony Evans says, the God of most Christians, he says, seems anemic and weak and limited. The God most of us serves resembles more the flickering flame of a candle than the burning of the noonday sun. One reason is that we don't understand God's attributes. We've allowed God to be everywhere but on his throne. The God we talk about has little to do with the sovereign God of the universe. And so we I think, as a Christian, before we try and convict God on making a misstep with hell, it would be good to really just plead with him, Lord, help me understand who you are. I know for me, probably the most helpful exercise I've ever done in this regard was to read through the Psalms with a single question. God, as I read each one of the Psalms in the Old Testament, just give me one or two insights into who you are. Try that. If you haven't done something like that, make it your goal over the next few months. Work your way through the Psalms. They aren't that long. You can get through quite a few of them. Just ask God to show you as you read them, who are you, God? That more than any intellectual argument I could ever lay out would help you with this question of hell. The other thing I would throw out too is as you're doing that, what are we doing to get out there and let people know about the God who is there? You know, there are people, and I've run into them off and on. There are people walking around us who, you know, are continually thinking, I'm such a screw up. There is a special spot reserved for me in hell. There has been for a long time, and there's nothing I could ever do about it. There are people, I've talked to people, I've met people that feel that way, that have felt that way for years because of stuff they've done. And we need to make sure the word is out that the Lamb was slain. The word is out that there is a real solution, a costly solution, a solution found in Jesus Christ to the guilt and pain that we feel about what we've done. We can be set free from that. And that's part of our job as we're learning about the Lord, is to let people know that that's possible. So how will you share what you're learning about God with others? How will you learn about God? Those are crucial questions. And then if you're not sure what you think, I just got to say, I haven't seen too many people get up and leave. Thanks for hanging in there with me on this topic. You know, if you come back in the next few weeks, if you've made it this far, we're going to talk about the other side of the afterlife. We're going to talk about heaven. And we're going to maybe spend 3 weeks on heaven to balance out what we did today. But join us for that. I think that's a key part of how we think about God, is seeing this other half of what he has planned. And I just, if there's one thing I would leave you with, is it's this image that we've talked about of Jesus as our Lamb who was slain. Look at how John talks about him in the beginning of chapter 1. It's almost like he's toasting Jesus. He says, to him who loves us and who released us from our sins by his blood. You know, if you're wondering what God's posture is towards you, that's it right there. He loves you and he's released us from the burden of our sin by taking it onto himself through the blood he shed on the cross. That's the most important thing you can walk out of here with. And I really hope you take him up on his offer to bear the weight of your sin. So, okay. That's as much as I'm going to say about hell for a while. Father, I can think of people I know that have passed away, and I don't know where they stand. I didn't know where they stood. And I think when we think about folks like that that we love, that's perhaps the most difficult part of this. And as some of us are in a lot of pain right now as we think about this. And I just acknowledge to you that only you know the heart. We may be very surprised, Lord, when we come before you to see who is with you and who isn't. And I just thank you that the standard that you've held out is yet it's high because of how glorious you are, but yet it's accessible because of how much you love us. I thank you that you've made the way open to anyone with the humility to appeal to you for forgiveness through your Son. And I pray, Lord, if anyone here is weighing out what to do, even if all their questions aren't answered, Lord, I pray they would turn to you and take you up on this offer of forgiveness. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.